If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, once again, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. The 19th chapter of 1 Kings, and let's read once again just the closing verses of the chapter, picking up at verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. The prophet Elijah had been reduced almost to paralysis by deep discouragement over the spiritual state of Israel. With tenderness and grace, the Lord had drawn near to his servant and had encouraged and strengthened him. His sense of mission had been renewed. And having been commissioned to recognize three new leaders, he set off to fulfill his assignment. The narrative that's before us this evening describes for us the first of these new leaders being recognized or called. A man named Elisha is called to take Elijah's place as the preeminent leader of those that spoke for the Lord God of Israel. Now, the call of Elisha, as described here, reminds us of similar calls depicted for us in the Holy Scriptures. We think, for example, of Moses, who was busy doing his job, tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. All of a sudden, in a burning bush, the Lord appeared to him, speaking to him, calling him to leave the shepherding work and to go lead his people out of Egypt. We think of David, who, like Moses, was busy tending sheep when all of a sudden he was called by his father to come back home. And there the prophet Samuel anoints him to be the next king in Israel. We think of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew doing their work, being faithful in what God had called them to do. They were fishermen. They're throwing out their nets. Jesus, walking by, says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The call that's described here reminds us of other calls depicted in the Bible. Our purpose this evening is to consider a call to the ministry as this particular call is described to us. We have in these closing verses of 1 Kings 19 a historical example of the Lord calling a man to ministry. And I want you to consider with me tonight nine features of the call of Elisha. In the first place, we note that this call was divine. It was divine. As we read earlier in the service, back in verses 15 and 16, the Lord had told Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and Elisha you shall anoint as prophet in your place." It is very clear that Elijah did not select his own successor. It is very clear that Elisha did not position himself to take the place of Elijah as if it was by his own machinations that this would come to pass. No, God himself gave clear, explicit direction to Elijah that Elisha was to be anointed to take his place as prophet. Elisha was the recipient of a divine call. We're reminded that God himself takes ultimate responsibility for his cause in this world. That should be a profound encouragement to the people of God. God is the one who created his cause. God is the one who sustains his cause. Generally, God employs people to do his work. God does not need people, but God uses people. And while people have a very significant role in the purpose of God, in accomplishing the work of God, there's no man, no matter how gifted, no matter how influential, there is no man that is indispensable. I think it was Charles de Gaulle who said, graveyards are full of many indispensable men. No man is indispensable to God. One man passes from the scene, God raises another man up. And Elijah exits the stage, or will exit soon the stage, and Elisha enters onto the stage. God is the one who calls people into ministry. He does that as an expression of his commitment to fulfill his own responsibility, ultimately, to sustain his kingdom in this world. So the fact of divine calling is a great encouragement to us. The fact of divine calling also imparts God's own authority to the one called. And when Elisha was called into the office of being a prophet, nothing less than the authority of the living God was being placed upon him. He was being recognized as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, the one commissioned to speak in the Lord's name. The call of Elisha was divine. Note, secondly, it was also particular. It was a particular call. Elijah was directed specifically to anoint Elisha. He goes and throws his mantle specifically over the individual named Elisha. This call had Elisha's name on it. Now, sometimes the Lord calls in a more general way. One of the most famous divine calls described for us in Scripture is that of Isaiah the prophet. Many of you will think immediately of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision, high and lifted up. He saw angelic beings surrounding the presence of the Most High, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, it's the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you'll remember that Isaiah, in this vision of this great and glorious and thrice holy God, he hears the Lord speak, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And the young Isaiah responded, "Here am I, send me." Now, perhaps that's not a good example of a general call, because Isaiah alone had this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. It wasn't like there was a whole group of people that were having this vision. It was Isaiah individually who had this vision. So in that sense, his call is as particular and as specific as that is here described concerning Elisha. And yet, the wording that God uses suggests a more general call. It's as if there's a group present, and God is asking, without naming any one individual, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" As if he's waiting to see if someone will step out and volunteer and say, "I'll go." And Isaiah is the one who does step out and says, "Here am I, send me." In Elisha's case, as was the case with Moses, as was the case with David, as was the case with the first apostles, there is no question about the particular identity of the individual being called. In fact, when you reflect on the call of Moses, as it's described for us in the book of Exodus chapter 3, many of you will remember this, Moses is so filled with the sense of how inadequate he is. He feels so incompetent with respect to the mission that the Lord had announced to him, that he insists that he is not the man, and that God instead should select another instead of him. But God insists, "No, you are the particular man." And thus it is with Elisha. The call of God was particular. Still today, there is a particularity to God's calling of his people. It doesn't come to expression in the same way. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the fact that God has prepared the good works of his children in advance, before his people were even created, before his people were renewed and brought to faith in Christ, God had already prepared a life of good works in which they would walk. The fact that God has prepared the good works of his people's lives in advance strongly suggests that there's a specificity to our lives. In other words, God has not just planned one generic scheme that every Christian's life fits. He has planned a particular individual plan for each of his children. 1 Corinthians 12:18 reflects on this when the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." Okay, that's not a generic Model T that comes off the assembly line, everyone the same. No, each one in the body has been placed in the body just as it pleased God. There's still a particularity to God's shaping of lives in order to call each of his people to the work he intends for them to do. Note thirdly that the call of God upon Elisha was discernible. It was discernible. Note again, 19 and 20. Elijah departs, finds Elisha plowing. Elijah passes by, throws his mantle on him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and so forth. The call of God was very discernible, a little bizarre perhaps, but discernible. Elijah walks by and does not even speak, apparently, to Elisha. As he walks by, he throws his mantle or his cloak on Elisha. The elderly prophet is booking on in such a way that by the time Elisha gets disengaged from the oxen team, he has to run to catch up with Elijah just to be able to talk to him. A little bit different, but nonetheless clear that Elisha understood exactly what was going on. He runs up to him and says, essentially, "Let me say goodbye to mom and dad, and then I will follow you." He clearly recognized the symbolic significance of what the prophet had done in throwing his cloak upon him. He saw without question, without confusion, that God was calling him to leave the farm and to go and to give himself to kingdom work. He saw, he understood, he discerned that he was to leave his family and he was to follow after Elijah. It was a discernible call. More than a few of God's people have agonized. There are people here who have agonized over the question, what is God calling me to do? And sometimes the presence of a very strong desire to honor the Lord and to serve the Lord makes this question of discerning the call even more difficult for people. People with all their heart, if they're healthy Christians, they want to serve the Lord. They want to be as useful as they possibly can be. They have embraced the truth that what really matters ultimately is what lasts forever, not what burns. And they want to serve God as effectively and as wholeheartedly as they can. And yet, it can be very difficult, it can be very confusing at times, to discern what is specifically the call of God upon my life. What vocational shape should my service to the Lord take? And of course, as you know, now that we have a completed Bible, God no longer approaches individuals, particular individuals, by way of a prophet who has that individual's name on his mouth saying, "Brother X, this is the specific work that the Lord is calling you to do." There are times where some have wished that God still worked in that way, but he doesn't. He doesn't. But the Lord does work to enable his people to discern his calling upon their lives. He is the perfect father. He wants his children to fulfill his plans for their lives. He is concerned that the work of his kingdom go forward. Ephesians 4 tells us that those, for example, called to be pastors, they are the gift of the ascended Christ that are given by Christ from heaven to the church in the world. No one's more concerned than God is that his children would know the work that he has called them to do. And God does work to enable his sons and his daughters to discern his calling upon their lives. It is a process of decision making, not an event. But God works in and through the decision making process. He uses his word. He uses his spirit. He uses an individual's inclinations and thoughts. He uses key advisors such as spouse. He uses the church. He uses providential circumstances to make his will known. Timothy, a key leader in the early church, was characterized, it seems, by having a sense of hesitancy, a sense of self-doubt, a sense of nagging fear with respect to the issue of his calling, and that uncertainty gave rise to a reluctancy at times about the work that had been assigned to him to do in the kingdom. Paul, not once but twice, exhorts his younger brother, stir up the gift that is within you. Don't forget the calling that is upon your life. That is expressed in 1 Timothy 4:14, again in 2 Timothy 1:6. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And with those words, the Apostle Paul was drawing Timothy's attention to the fact that God had provided means through which he could discern with confidence the calling of the Lord upon his life. He says, remember, recognized elders laid hands upon you, Timothy. Be mindful of that. You've been commissioned to a work, and you need to fulfill your work. You are the called of God. Well, the call of Elisha was discernible. In the fourth place, it was also objective. There have been many among Christendom with whom hesitation, uncertainty, self-doubt was not a problem. Plenty of confidence, plenty of certainty that they were the called of God. You talk to them and you can figure out in a New York second that they are very sure that they are the called of God, that God has their name, that the anointing of God is upon them and so forth. Oftentimes, this strong confidence has been based entirely on a subjective impression, a feeling, an inclination within that this is what they ought to do, this is what they want to do. And not a few times, professed Christians have interpreted this strong subjective sense of, I should be in the ministry. They have interpreted it, and they have defined it as, God told me. Well, God's told me to be in the ministry. God has called me to engage in this work. Elisha's call, we should note, was not a strong feeling or impression. In an objective, external act, the Lord told Elijah to anoint Elisha to the office of prophet. In another objective, external act, Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha, a symbolic gesture designed to convey the idea of a transfer of authority, a transfer of responsibility, a transfer of resources. Now, it's not uncommon in Bible history to find men who were very hesitant regarding God's call, who on a subjective and emotional level were reluctant. We've already noted Timothy. We've already noted Moses. The whole story of Gideon is perhaps best known for the feature of his fear and the fact that God in a special way reassured Gideon by providing the fleece first one way, the fleece in another way, and provided ways to reassure in a very tangible way Gideon amidst his uncertainty. In other words, there were men, Gideon, Timothy, Moses, that they weren't drawn into the ministry because they had such a strong sense of feeling that this is what they ought to do. They had to push through their feelings in order to do the work that was objective and that was something that they felt compelled to obey. When the Lord calls someone to ministry, there are objective indicators that this is indeed the will of God for this particular individual. The divine call is more than a feeling. Note in the fifth place, Elisha's call was not only objective, but it was also subjective. And what I mean by that is that there was a subjective side to it. There was a subjective side to it. Something did happen inside of Elisha's mind and soul that corresponded to the external, objective events indicating his divine call. God's call came to him not just in the outward acts of God having spoken to Elijah to anoint Elisha, not just in the mantle being thrown upon Elisha, God's call came to him inwardly as well. God's call came to his heart. We read that he left his oxen when the mantle was thrown on him. He ran after Elijah, said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." I mean, there was something going on inside of Elisha that was quick, yes, but it was deep, and it was sincere, and it was the effect of the Spirit's internal work. He was made willing in the day of God's power, willing to leave everything and follow Elijah. He surrendered to the call in his mind, in his affections, in his will. He embraced this mission as being the mission of God for him. Now, God, of course, had planned Elisha's work. He had announced it to Elijah before Elisha was even aware of it. But God's sovereign plan for Elisha's life and God's secret work upon Elisha's heart doesn't negate the fact that Elisha's own judgment and his own affections and his own choice was involved in the matter. In other words, he didn't just respond as a mechanical puppet to this event that took place in his life. There were a lot of things going on inside of him that were involved in the response. He was saying, "Yes, yes, I'll go. I'll follow you. Let me just say goodbye, and then I'm with you, Elijah. This is what I want to do. This is what I purpose to do. This is what I believe I should do." Now, the Bible does tell us of a Jonah, a very reluctant prophet. But in every instance where God calls people to ministry, he makes them willing. And with respect to the gospel ministry, with respect to the pastoral ministry, one of the indications of a divine call would be a warm, sincere desire to do the work. A desire for the work. God makes people willing. He turns their hearts, which he did with Jonah, by the way, even though Jonah was somewhat reluctant. The call of God has a subjective side. Note also in the sixth place that the call of Elisha was costly. It was costly. For Elisha, as for most of us, life at home offered earthly security. It's interesting that this short narrative introduces us to Elisha, and he's behind 12 team of oxen. Now, surely that is suggesting to us that he was in a well-to-do family. The farm had done well. He wasn't out there with a stick scratching the dirt himself. He wasn't out there with one ox. There was a team. What was it, the Borax or the Borax? There's some commercial from way back in my childhood. I'm getting a picture of this team, but be that as it may, Elisha's before a team of oxen. Well-to-do family, it would seem that, humanly speaking, that he had things secure at home. He knew where his next meal was coming from, wasn't going to have to worry about whether he was going to starve. Life on the farm also provided affectionate family ties. Mom and dad were there. Elisha was loved. He was accepted. This call comes, and it's touching. We're not told much, but we're just given a little stroke when he says, "May I go back and kiss mom and dad goodbye, and then I'll follow you. I want to kiss mom and dad." And again, it's just a little brushstroke, but it's the suggestion that home was a place of warm affection for Elisha. It was a place where he was accepted. It was a place where he knew the pleasure of having people who were deeply committed to his best interest. It was a place where he belonged. It was a place where he knew tenderness, and where he knew affection, and where he knew generosity. Life at home was familiar to Elisha. Perhaps you've noticed the cows going back to the barn and how they take the same path. It's just a thing with cows. They like the familiarity of the trail that goes back to the barn. And we tend to be like that. Now, indeed, there are some of us who find a life of predictability very boring, don't want that. But many of us find it difficult to cope if life becomes too unpredictable. And we enjoy a sense of knowing, or at least thinking we know, what is right around the curve. We like for things to be kind of laid out, and things are familiar, and there's a certain reassurance to that that we find. And Elisha had a familiarity with life on the farm and what it involved. He gave up all these earthly blessings in embracing the call of God upon his life. Goodbye, earthly security. So long, affectionate family relationships. Adios, a life that is normal, that is stable, that is predictable. I mean, for those of you who are familiar with the narrative, for those of you who've been here for the study of Elijah, remember afresh what Elijah had been through in previous years. I mean, here's a guy who lived in utter isolation by a small stream for some period of time, in hiding because of an intense manhunt going on, people searching for him in order to get him and kill him. And then for a while, he has to live in a foreign country, a heathen country. He's living with a widow and her boy. They're destitute. There's nothing in the cupboard. They're utterly dependent upon the miracle of God to provide for them day by day. He comes back into Israel, and soon it's announced to him that the queen Jezebel has put him at the very top of the most wanted list in Israel and has announced that it is her purpose to kill him. Life was hard for Elijah. And this is what Elisha was being summoned to enter into. A life where there wouldn't be the comforts of home. A life that was costly. We think of Moses, we think of David, we think of the apostles. For them, the call of God was costly as well. Moses faced the wrath of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Even worse, he had to deal with Israel for 40 years. Their belly aching, and their unbelief, and their rebellion, and all the while traveling through a desert. It was a difficult work that Moses was called to, far removed from the softness and the pleasantness of having grown up in the palace of Egypt. David would know great hardships in the call that God gave to him, those years of being hunted by Saul so unfairly, so cruelly. The apostles would know hardship upon hardship, persecution, even as their master had faced persecution. The call of God is costly. It's interesting. It is when great multitudes were following Jesus. There's a big crowd behind him. When there was a sense of this is a popular thing to do, to follow Jesus, Luke 14, that he turned and he said, according to verses 25 and following of Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he what? He cannot be my disciple." Jesus must be prized above all. Jesus must be valued above earthly security and affectionate family ties, and the comfort of a predictable life. It's not to say that these things are bad in themselves. It's to say that they are not the first thing for the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be held with an open palm, and the follower of the Lord Jesus is to be prepared to give up one or more of these things if that's what the call of God involves. The call of Elisha was a costly one. It was also decisive. In the seventh place, it was a decisive call. He tells Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Elijah responded briefly. Then Elisha turned back, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah. Many people, in reading of Elisha's request of Elijah, "May I go back, kiss mom and dad goodbye," have interpreted that in the light of a passage that uses somewhat similar language in Luke chapter 9, where someone, having indicated that he would follow Jesus, ask if he can first go back to say farewell to his family. In that sense, it seems very similar the language of both passages. In Luke 9, Jesus had responded to the man that no man, after putting his hand to the plow and then looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Jesus had rebuked the man as obviously one who had an indecision of heart, as one who was pointing this way with his feet, but his head was pointing backwards. His heart wasn't in it. There was a measure of indecisiveness that Jesus recognized as being carnal and as betraying that the man's heart was not really in it. That's not the case with Elisha. He makes it very clear by his actions that he was decided in response to this call from God. How does he make that clear? He takes a yoke of oxen and slaughters the oxen and then prepares a fire. And in order to have fuel for his fire, he takes the harness type equipment that he had used with the oxen and he uses that as fuel for the fire as he cooks the meat in order to have a meal for his family and for the immediate community. In those actions, he is emphatically displaying his break with his former life. He is saying, for me, farming is done. No more oxen, no more oxen equipment. That is past. That is what I once did. I am now embracing a new life. It was a decided commitment that he made, a decisive call. He was not hesitating. He was breaking the tie with his past, simply taking time to say goodbye. He meant it when he told Elijah, in his first words to Elijah, I will follow you. He meant that with all of his soul. It was a decisive call. And the call of God should bring a decisive response on the part of those called. We've noted that sometimes hesitancy is more prominent than decided conviction. But Elisha is an example to us. Amidst these huge costs that we've made mention of, he was wholehearted in embracing the call of God. God has the right to direct us as to what we are to do. Yes, he doesn't make the calling discernible in the way that he did in times gone by. But God has other ways of making clear to his people what his call upon their lives is. And as God makes his will known, God has the right to tell us the life he would have us to live. It is not for us to tell him the life that we will give to him. We are to obey. We are to surrender. He has made us. He has redeemed us. We belong to him. The great question is, what is his will? And what is oftentimes the greatest obstacle? Our own will. Our own will. I don't think I like that. And there is within our souls an inclination to want to think of the Christian life as if we're going through the cafeteria. And we want to be able to say, no, not that. No, not that. I want that. It is not for us to tell God, no, I don't want to serve you in that context. I want this kind of context. No, I don't like those circumstances. I want these kind of circumstances for my mission to unfold in. I want something that's easier than that. I want something that's not so difficult. It's not for us to tell God how and where we will serve him ultimately. God defines that for us in his providential ordering of our lives and through the principles of Scripture, and it is for us to yield and to surrender and to do so cheerfully. His call is decisive. Note also in the eighth place that the call of Elisha was precious. It was precious. Surely Elisha had some measure of grief over this parting of ways that the call involved. Surely there was a very legitimate, a very understandable sorrow of heart as he thought about leaving the farm, leaving his family, knowing that there were great dangers, great risk that were before him. But whatever grief or concern he may have legitimately felt, it seems clear that he also felt a keen sense of privilege. That it was indeed an honor for him to be called by God to do the work that God was setting before him however that would unfold, whatever exactly that would look like, he seems to have responded with a sense of joy that God would choose him to do the work for the kingdom of God. Because what we read in this brief passage is apparently of a celebration. Steak dinner. Family comes. Close neighbors come. The oxen are slaughtered. And it's a feast, literally. A feast is prepared. And there seems to be, I mean, maybe there were tears coming down the faces, but there's this element of celebrating. The call of God has come to my life. And we're reminded of a man that Jesus called, a man named Levi or Matthew, Matthew 5. He was in his tax office. He was a tax collector, one of the most despised of men in the era of Jesus. And Jesus, passing by, sees Levi in his tax office, and he calls him to follow him. And the passage in Matthew 5 tells us that Matthew left everything and got up to follow Jesus. But before he actually left that community, the passage also tells us of a feast that Levi prepared. And he called in other tax collectors and he called other sinners, people that were the rejects, people that were the despised ones, the untouchables of his community. He calls them in and he has a big party at his house. And it seems clear that what he is celebrating is the call of Christ upon his life. That this was a great thing. That this was a wonderful thing. That this was an honorable thing. And Elisha seems to have that spirit in how he responds. We think of the Apostle Paul. All that he endured as the called one of Jesus. And while he is open with us about some of the difficulties that he faced, what clearly comes through as you read through a very personal book like 2 Corinthians is that it's not so much what Paul had to endure as it was what Paul had received. It wasn't so much what he had to give up. It's what he had gained. To him, it was a great thing to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, in the ninth place, the call of Elisha was a humble call. The last words of chapter 19 tell us that Elisha arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Became his servant. Now we know that God had indicated that it was his purpose that Elisha should take the place of Elijah, not just as a prophet, but as the prophet of that era, the preeminent prophet in the school of prophets. A place of honor was planned for Elisha. But that's not where his work began. Initially, his work simply consisted of being a personal servant to Elijah. And there would be some time to pass before Elijah would depart from the earthly scene and Elisha would enter into a more prominent role. It's interesting, some years down the road after Elijah had departed from the scene, that there's a meeting of some kings, and they're talking about going to battle against yet another king. And the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, says, well, is there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? There are other false prophets who are saying, yeah, go get them. You're gonna smear them. You're going to win. Everything's going to be great. And Jehoshaphat begins to kind of smell something a little sneaky, and he says, well, listen, is there a real prophet around here who will tell us the truth from God? And it's interesting, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, it's just a passing reference. There's a servant of the king of Israel that hears this request and says, well, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's the only way he describes Elisha. Well, I know a man. And boy, there was a real prophet named Elijah. And this guy, he poured water on that man's hands. What a claim to fame. You know, like many of us do, you'd wash your hands before eating, and then you'd wash your hands after eating. And Elisha's job in the early years was he would pour water on Elisha's hands before the meal, and then he'd come back and he'd pour some water over his hands after the meal. Pretty humble work. Pretty humble work. Jesus said, Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. I remember in the early days of what I think of as contemporary Christian music, a song, "If You Want to Be Great in God's Kingdom," taken from Mark chapter 10, "Learn to be the servant of all." That's a quotation of Jesus. If you want to be great, you shall be the servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, 43 through 45. You know, one of our most dominant remaining sins, and it's oftentimes undetected, is an inordinate desire to have a greater sense of significance, a greater sense of being appreciated, a greater sense of being noticed, a greater sense of being loved, a greater sense of being treated as special. My point is not that such feelings and desires are inherently wicked. My point is that all too often there is an inordinate craving in our psyches for that kind of thing. If only I had more from my spouse. If only I had more from my children. If there was more respect. If there was more appreciation. If there was more sensitivity. If there was more of a sense of being special. That would be it. That's what I need. That is the thing that I desire. And oftentimes what it is, in fact, is a lust that is unduly or inordinately focused upon what we want. And sometimes our disappointments with people are more a testimony of us than it is of others. And it betrays an undue longing in our souls to be treated as special. May the Lord Jesus Christ liberate us from idolatrous desires and grant us a holy craving to be the slave of others. One of the neat things about being a real Christian is that you can have, no matter what your circumstances, a keen sense of living a noble life if you are content to be a servant. Because no matter what your circumstances, you can serve every hour and every day of your life. And may God give us more of that longing. Jesus himself had it pretty rough in terms of circumstances. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God, we thank you for the timeless message of the Word of God. We thank you that things written literally millennia ago still have such power and such application to our lives today. We thank you, O God, as we have often thanked you for the stories of the Bible, for the way that you use them to teach us. And we ask, O God, that we would receive from this narrative that we've reflected upon this evening all the things that you would have us to take from it at this point in our lives. We thank you that you do call men into service. You likewise call women, even children, into service. And we ask, O God, that you would increase in our souls the desire to be faithful to all of the stewardship that you have entrusted to us. And even if, like Elisha of old, we find ourselves in very humble circumstances or very difficult circumstances, we pray for grace that we might find a sense of contentment and nobility in being your servant and whatever providential arrangement you have assigned to us. We pray in the mighty and in the gracious name of Jesus. Amen.